Trinitas Church, we are right in the middle of what is often called the Ark narrative, where the focus of the book of Samuel is on God's Ark and what's occurring with it. It recently, in the passages we have read, has been stolen away from the people of Israel by the Philistines. And the concepts before us today in this passage, they got me thinking about a concept that we utilize in the world of sports, namely that of a flagrant foul. It always struck me as curious that part of strategy in contemporary sports is to use your fouls wisely, understanding that you're not going to get through this game without making certain mistakes, transgressing certain rules, and you ought to use those transgressions to your advantage. It strikes me that this is probably how many of us think about sin. You know there are certain crimes you can get away with, interpersonally, in your life, and it's almost as if you're treating life like a game, using your opportunities to sin, albeit wisely, carefully, to further your ends. At the same time, though, you recognize there are these things called flagrant fouls. You're not going to get away with these. These are too obvious, too overt, and you're going to have to pay for these types of fouls. These, too, even get incorporated into how sports teams play their various games. Today, we're going to read about a flagrant foul. You couldn't possibly convince yourself that you haven't committed this error. We're going to have to consider this concept interpersonally. You have people who you think of as having committed a flagrant foul against you. And probably today, you're having trouble keeping those crimes off your mind to worship the living God who alone has been so offended by us. With that problem in mind, we're going to go to God's word with prayer and ask him to open our hearts to render them sensitive to the preaching of his word. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have come to you confessing that we are sinners. We are also weak. Weak in our condition. Our minds and our hearts wander. Lord Jesus Christ, if you were at the center of a bullseye, if you were the one that we were to focus on, as indeed you are, our thoughts are sometimes 180 degrees from the center. God, we need your help to turn our hearts and minds to look directly at your light. Confess that it burns a little. It stings a little. And God, we pray for an appetite for that sting so that on the other side of it, we can know your absolution in truth. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, we're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 6, whole chapter. And when we're finished, I'll say this is God's word. You can rise to your feet and say thanks be to God. And we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, giving thanks to God for his word. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return it to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians, and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go? And they departed? Now, therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milch cows, on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold, which you return to him as a guilt offering, in a box beside by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch. If it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so, and took two milch cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likeness of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite, and stood where there was a large stone. And they split wood of the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of the fortified cities and of country villages, the large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." This is God's word. All right, friends, let's catch ourselves up to speed. What we have read about in the past Lord's days and the previous chapters in 1 Samuel is a story of the capture of God's ark. If you remember, God's Ark of the Covenant is like his footstool in creation. As God's throne is in heaven, it's a point of contact between God and mankind. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, what happened was there was a battle called the Battle of Aphek. It was a battle in which the Israelites were summarily defeated. Some 30,000 men died and the Philistines took the Ark away. In chapter 5, however, the Philistines are met with their worst fears. God plagues them and their people just like he had done to the Egyptians. The people, we read, get tumors. The actual Hebrew word simply means mounds. Mounds on their flesh. They get tumors on their body, and it appears to be linked in some way to mice. Hence, the return of an offering, a guilt offering, a payment for sin, you could say, in the form of golden tumors or mounds of gold, lumps of gold and golden mice. The thought of many commentators is that something like bubonic plague struck the people, where sickness and particularly lesions on the skin and things like that are produced by rodent populations. What they decide, therefore, in chapter 6 is to send God's ark away. And this is reminiscent of what happens in the Exodus. God plagues the Egyptians, and eventually they say, "Get out of here, go." And they not only send the people away, but they send them away with gifts of gold and silver. We see history repeating itself, as it were. However, the Philistines are evidently more noble than the Egyptians were. In verse 6, it says this: "Why then do you harden your hearts?" This is the priests of the Philistines saying to the people, "Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go and depart?" Their advice is this: let's skip the 10 plagues that we saw in Israel, or excuse me, in Egypt. We already had one plague. It's afflicted all of our five main cities. Let's go straight to the remedy and let us send God's ark away on his own exodus back to his holy land. Now, I want you to note what the people understand. It says that the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord?" They're expecting they'll have to send it away. But the priests prescribe something more. They say, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. But you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Friends, this is not a reference that is solid in our minds. Specifically, a guilt offering was to attend the ark in its return to Israel. And I, therefore, am going to have to return to a sermon series we had 2 years ago in Leviticus. There were five basic offerings that God prescribed to the Israelites to give. And those categories were firm, not only in the minds of Israel, but most of the ancient world. The Philistines know what a guilt offering is. And a guilt offering must be related to and distinguished from another type of offering called a sin offering. So I'm going to tell you about these two types of offerings: sin offering and guilt offering. They're the hardest to distinguish in God's law. A sin offering was to be given by individuals, by whole peoples, by leaders of the people, by priests, for unintentional sins. So what does this refer to? Well, unintentional sins are easy to imagine when you read God's law, because God commands them to do so many different things. You were an Israelite to wear a garment with four tassels on the side of the garment. If you didn't do that, you sinned. And even if it was accidental, that would be one of these unintentional crimes. If you didn't do the proper washing when a woman was in menstruation, or when you maybe encountered a dead body, well, if you failed to do the proper washing, then you sinned unintentionally. The same is true of all sorts of moral sins as well. You could accidentally, in your business dealings, shortchange someone who had purchased something from you, and that would be an unintentional sin. Of course, the sins of your heart come to mind. The 10th commandment is about not envying. And how many of us get through a day without doing that, without even thinking about it? Everything from hasty speech to, at the end of the day, the fact that you are smitten with original sin, you are simply sinful in yourself, would be covered by a sin offering. The effect of this sin offering is what you would do is you would bring an animal and blood would be sprinkled at various portions of the tabernacle. And the sprinkled blood, if you want to know what it represents, it would represent the opening or reopening of God's door to you, though you're a sinner, to have fellowship and communion with him. Blood opens doors in the sacrificial system. But guys, we all know that there is a different type of sin than unintentional ones. And guilt offerings were prescribed to atone for those. Guilt offerings were to be presented at the tabernacle for two types of sins. Again, unintentional sins, but against God's holy things. The reason why the guilt offering covers that type of unintentional sin is because when it comes to God's holy things, well, you should have known better. These are the things that God says matter a lot to me. And you might sin against God's holy things, perhaps by showing up to the tabernacle with a blemished animal, offering it as a sacrifice, not having known that it was blemished. Here, The concept is, even if it was unintentional, you should have known better, because this is high priority for me, your God, and you need to adapt your concerns and cares to things that I say are high priorities. This is something we all understand. You can imagine if someone very special was coming to your house, the President of the United States. The mistake of maybe having a weapon on hand would be a bigger problem, probably, if you were to enter into that space versus if you were not going to have that high official over to your house. Guilt offerings not only covered these unintentional sins against God's holiest things, it was also to cover intentional sins that by God's conviction you came to confess. For example, you might have stolen something, felt the judgment of God on your soul, and then confessed it. And then you could go to the tabernacle, offer a certain offering, and your punishment would be lowered. This would be true if you stole, took a false oath. Frankly, even second-degree murder could be confessed, and you could have your penalty transmuted, lessened. Think about the guilt offering, friends. Is it's the only offering in Israel's worship that could be translated entirely into money. It's the only offering that could be monetized. And the picture is this. You have to repair something when you've committed an intentional sin or transgressed against God's holy things. You've torn something down. It's not just that you've closed the door of relationship. You've actually tarnished something in a very serious way, and you need to repair it. You need to make a reparation. And the offering could therefore be monetized to whatever end that repair required. Rebuilding is the idea. Flagrant sins especially, incur divine retribution. When you've sinned in this way, Leviticus 5:19 says, you shall bear your guilt. It's talking about supernatural judgment. What are the Philistines experiencing? God's supernatural judgment, because they have committed a flagrant sin. And they're incurring a curse on their land because of it. God's hand was heavy. David sings about this sort of thing. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Now, some of you at this point are going, Brent, I'll be honest, when I'm reading my Bible reading plan, I hear about these offerings. That's when my brain turns off and I just kind of start sleeping. And I know I don't have to do this anymore. And Brent, this is all so foreign to me. It just seems like another world. You guys, this isn't foreign at all. It's actually so familiar to your human relationships that you frankly are living in terms of these categories every day. You have people around you who you feel like have committed an unintentional sin against you. Maybe they've committed a hurtful accident. They've had unthoughtful words spoken to you, or inadvertently committed a crime. And all you want from them is an apology. And that will do what? Open the door of your heart to them again. And you'll have a relationship. It's something you expect in relationship, actually, if you have anything like a sober sense of human beings. But then, you guys, there's another type of sin. There are crimes committed against you for which you will demand a repayment. Am I wrong? Or, in fact, is everything the sort of thing that an apology will reopen the door of your heart to another? No, there are things that require concrete actions and a repayment. For example, if someone has been gossiping about you, they come and confess it. There is a natural sort of action that must occur. Okay, you've committed gossip against me. You need to now go to each person that you spoke these terrible things about me. And, well, you need to A, tell them it's not true, and B, tell them you're sorry. And acknowledge your sin. We all do this. Not only that, friends, but there are things in your life that are so important to you, so important to your self-conception, that even if someone accidentally tramples on that thing, you will hold it against them and require repayment, you will require something more than an apology. Is that not true? Are there not things where you go, you should have known how important that was to me? And frankly, by transgressing that, by trampling on that, by not taking that seriously, an apology isn't going to do. There is going to have to be a more serious repayment. Do you not do that? This is called Human Relationship 101. This is not Leviticus high-level senior seminary course. This is called the human heart. I can think of an instance in the recent past where I clearly trampled on someone's holy things, and an apology wasn't going to work. I ran into a friend from years and years ago in high school. I understood that this friend had moved down to San Francisco, seemed to have done quite well. Last time I think I saw on Facebook, it looked like he had a pretty nice spread with a swimming pool that overlooked a beautiful valley. I assumed that he lived in Sonoma or Napa or something like that, you know, wine country right down there by San Francisco. And when I ran into him, I said something to the effect of, hey, you know, so where are you living today, these days? He's like, I live in San Francisco. And I was like, I was like, right downtown, because I was thinking he lived in the countryside based on these pictures I had seen. And he's like, Brant, I have lived in San Francisco for the last 15 years in the heart of the city. I could tell that I had trampled on some holy ground. His self-conception of who he was the sort of thing that you should have known how successful I've been. And of course, I can afford to live right in the city. Actually, I didn't realize that living in the city was that much more awesome than living on what appeared to be a very nice villa spread in Napa or Sonoma. I wasn't trying to trample on holy ground, and I realized there was no way I was going to dial that back. And I had to just go, oh, cool, right? And move right on. Friends, we all have holy ground in our own souls. And to understand what's happening in this passage, you've got to understand that about yourself. I wonder how many of you, when you're reading this passage, if you were asked before reading chapter 6 to identify what the flagrant foul was that the Philistines committed, I wonder if your very human-centered perspective maybe might dominate your answer. How many people are surprised that the Philistines go, oh, we're suffering because we took God's ark. Oh my goodness, we better repay. We're in trouble. Versus, oh, maybe we're suffering because we killed 34,000 Israelites. I want you to be honest. Which one of those strikes you as the bigger human crime? You killed 34,000 people, or you took this golden box? Which one is the flagrant foul? Which one is the one that is unforgivable? I ask this question because we have this tendency to read the Bible as if we know who the good guys and the bad guys are. You could look at the Philistines and say, they're the bad guys in this conflict. They're foreigners dwelling in the southeast of the land God promised to Israel. They're expansionists, they're the aggressors in a battle, taking land that's not theirs. But let me ask you to consider the Israelites. Just a few generations before, they engaged in a campaign to annihilate all the Canaanite tribes, which would include the Philistines. We have a word for when you're trying to annihilate whole peoples. What do we call that? We call that genocide. Okay, let's keep this in perspective here. Now, what's your natural response? God commanded them to commit genocide, so that's not as bad, right? However, if you actually don't commit genocide and wipe out the people exactly according to God's word, if you don't do exactly what God says and you decide to cut corners, maybe complete that campaign to the degree that you'd like as opposed to God would like, then guess what? You're no longer fighting a holy war. You're actually just committing genocide. You understand that? When you're not doing it the way God asked you to do it, you're kind of outside of that boundary of holy blessing on your campaign. So who are the bad guys? There are no good guys in this story, friends. Both sides are pretentious. When you have too much holy ground in your own heart, where people can offend you, where people can be cut off because they trampled on something important to you, we call that being pretentious. And both the Israelites and the Philistines are that. They're pretentious, self-righteous, out to avenge themselves. Both have lost sight of the only party in this story who is never sinful, who never so much as errs. Both are under God's judgment. You guys, the fouls that we call are like the fouls that Israel and Philistia call against each other. I will have you know that some of your worst conflicts cannot, by any human judge, be objectively measured in your favor because you are too stained in the conflict by your own errors and flagrant fouls. Let me tell you something. In 10 years plus of ministry experience, after doing countless sessions of marital counseling, parent-youth counseling, adult conflict mediation, conflict between ministers and congregations, I'm going to tell you three things that are usually the case. And it's exactly what we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Almost always there is something sacred that both parties have held in their hearts as very important, holy ground, that they're confident the other has trampled on. You should have known how much it meant to me that you made it to the event on time, to which the response will be, you should have known how difficult it is to work for my demanding boss and how hard it was to get home at that hour. And honestly, both sides are typically pretty plausible. Israel could have said, you don't realize how much this land means to me. And could not Philistia say, no, you don't realize how much it means to us. So how are we going to handle this? Then what people will want from you is an evaluation, an almost inhumanly possible evaluation to the effect that although you did wrong as well, you were relatively more wronged than the other party. On the whole, in this subjective pan balance that I have in my head, I was somewhat more objectively wrong. From there is the assumption of ill motives and the development of a conspiracy theory about what the other party has done, how they intended to wrong you in all these ways. And it's usually fairly plausible. And then the result of that is there is some hunger for repayment and vengeance, sometimes subtle and not so subtle. I will tell you right now, most of these conflicts cannot be solved by any human court on planet Earth. Until you acknowledge and recognize that your flagrant fouls are primarily against God, there will be no resolution to your conflicts with other people. Both Israel and Philistia have had no fear of walking into the presence of the Almighty, the all-knowing, holy judge, thinking their conflicts with other people are primary and his relationship to them secondary. How many of you have walked into church and said, I'm having a bad day. I'm in a conflict, Lord. I cannot be expected to worship wholeheartedly today. I can't be asked to honor your holy things, my neighbor, and this meal in your word. I can't. It's not appropriate. The Bible is clear that the God who is present in this place has eyes of fire. He's described in Revelation chapter 1 on the Lord's Day, walking through the lampstands, which are representative of his churches, as Jesus says. I'll tell you something. In your conflict with this God, there is no hiding your twisted motives. He understands the sickness of our heart with crystal clarity. And when we prevaricate, we do not fool him like we do a human judge. This almighty self-existent being, I want you to stand in awe of him for a moment, friends. When we enter into judgment with this being, he can rewind time and show you. You ever had a dispute where you thought you said it this way, I thought I said it that way, and who really knows? He knows. And he can show you that very conflict before your eyes. Even worse, he can show you the weight of your nasty pretenses and lay them in your hands like a weighty shot put so you can actually feel how heavy they are. And the Bible is unambiguous that hell is a place where people remain under the immobilizing weight of God's hand forever. Unambiguous that it is their just deserts. I'm going to tell you something. The only remedy for your conflict with other people is to heed the seriousness of worship. You need in worship to be confronted with the fact that your very worst conflicts with other people are better than you deserve. Your very worst conflicts are typically things that you have helped to create. When Philistia really contemplates the fact that her conflict is with Israel's God, she forgets her conflict with Israel. She sends that ark home, even though it would be shameful in the context of war and the context between them, because they go, this problem is so much bigger, it dwarfs our sense of shame in losing to our national enemies. That is the effect of giving consideration to your sin. The same is true when you come into God's house and you consider the absolution you have in Christ. You can say, thank God that my real conflict is solved. Thank God that he has given me a means of atonement for my sin. All my other burdens are not so burdensome after all. I myself am the burden to the one who bore my sins on the cross. How can I then lament as I do the burden caused to me by others? Trinitas, the Bible is very clear. The death Jesus died on the cross is not so much like a sin offering, mere sin offering for unintentional sins. Isaiah 53, the classic chapter where Jesus' death and his suffering are foretold, says this: the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, that he would render himself a guilt offering. Because humanity has not committed unintentional sins against her maker. We have committed flagrant fouls, like Israel, like Philistia. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, I do hope that you understand that you and I, we are not minor sinners. We have committed culpable and flagrant sins against our Creator. And our only hope resides in a God-given guilt offering that repairs and repays. And his name is Jesus Christ. Friends, it's sad because Israel, when they get their centerpiece of worship back, they don't turn their hearts and minds to this God who alone forgives sins. Like a bunch of fools, they simply celebrate as if they had won, they had beaten the Philistines. When the ark comes into town, it's as if the people said, look, you've got to be kidding me. The ark is being carried into our town. It's unmanned. It's right there. God is judged in our favor. We are the good guys. They're just the villains we thought they were. We are maybe even right. God's ark is a magic weapon, like in Raiders of the Lost Ark, where if we just bring it in front of our army, we're going to win. It took a little longer than we thought. We did have 34,000 people die, but it's at the end of the day. Look, we win. Story goes that the ark is delivered to a town called Beth Shemesh. It means house of the sun. And it's brought to a big flat stone in the middle of a field at a place called Beth Shemesh. It is probably an altar or a sundial to God the Son. S-U-N. This ark is delivered to this place probably because the Lord is saying, you need to tear down your altars to false gods in your own land, just as I plagued the false gods in Philistia, O Israel. But instead what they do is they commit a flagrant foul, dishonor their God, and many people are killed. People have said, yay, we've got the centerpiece of divine worship back. But I'll tell you something, it's no good if you do not worship the God who atones for your sins with it. I'm going to tell you something. When you win a conflict, you have always lost just like Israel, lost. If you have not repented of your contribution to it. Israel doesn't receive that ark and say, my goodness, what did we do to lose it? When you win a conflict, you have always lost. If you have not rediscovered the holiness of God in it, if you have not undergone some reformation through it, far better to lose every conflict with every human foe and learn those things than to win any one of them. If you haven't learned that, you've lost. Israel has lost. She's learned nothing. In fact, what she does is she places God's ark up on the stone, not unlike the Philistines, place God's ark in their temple, made it a subordinate tool to worshiping false gods. They engage in all the fun acts of worship. They offer what you would call shalom offerings. Those are the ones where you get to eat some of the food and you celebrate around it. And they abuse the ark, probably gazing into it and opening it, which God never allowed for his people to do. And then they end with disillusion. And they say, oh, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And what do? They send the ark away to another city. And what does that remind you of? But what the Philistines did. What should Israel have done? They should have destroyed the stone altar, probably to the sun. They should have matched the Philistines' guilt offering with their own guilt offering. And consulted God's prophet as to what to do next. And they seem never to reach out to him, that's Samuel. I would simply ask you this, friends. When you get your way in a conflict with another person, are you able to take a lesson from that other party or not? You might be faithless Israel if you can't. What do I mean? It's very simple. Did someone sit down and listen to you air your grievances to them? Did they take the time to meditate on them? Did they maybe even leave with an unsettled feeling trying to reconcile the various indictments you've given? Can you do the same? Do you recognize any responsibility to do the same? Or do you always place the onus on that other party? Israel could have taken a lesson from these Philistines who gave a guilt offering when they saw their guilt. But they don't do that. Guys, the rhetorical point of these three chapters is that for the next 30 chapters of Samuel and 2 Samuel, every single human conflict happens with God's ark on the back burner, sitting in a city unattended by Israel. Every single human conflict is created and exacerbated by the fact that God and his holy things are not respected and honored. I'm going to confront you with this truth right now. It is almost certain that your conflicts, whatever they may be, if not created by neglect of the Holy One, your God, they are exacerbated by your neglect of the Holy One, your God. Our conflicts are the fruit of our high-handed sins against God primarily, and that is why David says, against you, you only have I sinned. There is a little bit of good news here. There is a hero in this story. Who do you think the hero is? Hero is an unexpected one. The hero are some animals. Yeah. The Philistines engage in an experiment. See, they're not sure if God's plaguing them or not. So they say, well, let's take this ark, put it on a cart. Let's specifically take two heifers who have never been yoked. They're not used to carrying anything. Let's also take their calves away from them. If you know anything about cows who have just had calves, they will fight to get back to their young. They say, if we can see these two cows take the ark home, leave their children behind, it will be clear that the Lord is leading them. And we made a big mistake. And boy, do they do their job. says, and the cows took the straight way. This is moral language. In the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went. Why do you think it says they were lowing? It says they were making cow noises. Of course, they're making cow noises. They are heralding the return of God's ark very happily and obediently. And they did not turn to the right or the left, the very thing that we sing about in Psalm 1 about moral behavior and obedience to God's law. And it says the lords of the Philistines followed and watched these obedient cows. Friends, if you want to know what obedience looks like, don't look at Israel. Look at these two cows. Okay? Israel was supposed to be obedient livestock. They were represented in the tabernacle as 12 cows pointing to the north, the west, the south, and the east. That's what they're represented as. In Isaiah 1, Israel gets indicted. God says, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The point of this is very simple. If you were in a conflict with some other person right now, you're hot and bothered, ask yourself this question. Not what would Jesus do, famous phrase. Ask yourself what a cow would do. Okay? I want you to ask this question. Cows are remarkable animals. They're not territorial. Cows ask the question, am I well fed? For you, that's, am I listening to my maker? They ask the question, am I bearing burdens for my master? That's you bearing burdens for the kingdom. And am I on my way to being slaughtered so I can feed other people that they may live? Those are cow's questions. Or are you more like a grizzly bear? He's got a lot of holy space, and you're out to take vengeance for those who trample on it. See, these animals are more content, agreeable, and obedient, and happy to die than frankly, anyone in this room. It's why they're such an appropriate image for the sacrifice to come, Jesus Christ. They happily live to die. When Paul tells you to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, has it occurred to you that he's asking you to be like a cow? Livestock? You don't need much excitement, but are happy to feed on the food given to them. Happy to feed, you might say, on God's word. That's what we're to be. We're to celebrate the sacrifice for our sins by laboring to live just like him. Bow your heads with me. Lord God, we consider everything from our plans for the future to our self-conception to our daily desires to be holy ground. We get in conflicts that destroy and harm and burden everyone around us, no less than Philistia in Israel. And it is so clear from your word that all of those nasty attitudes of ours, they are the fruit flagrant disobedience against you and your holy things. Forgive us. Forgive us. It is frightening. Frightening how much we can be consumed by what we consider to be the sins of others against us and how little we can care about our sins against you. Lord, we pray that we would be reminded of this every Lord's Day and that it would set us free from our pretentious dispositions. God, that we can be more like a humble, obedient, cross-bearing servant, ready to bear the weight of the kingdom, following after our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.